Well, let's prepare our hearts for God's word this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'll invite you to stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. This is from Luke 19. We continue in our series on the parables in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke. I'd invite you to feel your feet firmly planted on the floor. Take a deep breath. Periodically, I just want to remind you that this is God's word that we are approaching this morning. Anything that I say after this is purely additive to the main course, which is God's word. So sometimes when we stand for God's word, our minds can wander. Let's focus in on what Scripture has to say to us today from the very lips of Jesus, Luke 19. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Jesus said, "A nobleman went to a distant region to receive royal power for himself and then return. He summoned 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 pounds and said to them, 'Do business with these until I come back.' But the citizens of his country hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to rule over us.' So when he returned, having received royal power, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money to be summoned so that he might find out what they had gained by doing business. The first came forward and said, 'Lord, your pound has made 10 more pounds.' He said to him, 'Well done, good slave. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small thing, take charge of 10 cities.' And then the second came and said, 'Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. And he said to him, 'And you rule over 5 cities. Then the other came saying, 'Lord, here's your pound. I wrapped it in a piece of cloth, for I was afraid of you because you're a harsh man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. You knew, did you, that I was a harsh man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank? Then when I returned, I could have collected it with interest.' He said to the bystanders, 'Take the pound from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. And they said to him, "Lord, he already has 10 pounds. I tell you, to all those who have, more will be given. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence.'" After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. We are almost out of parables in the Gospel of Luke. We're running out. We have just a few remaining. It has been such a privilege to work through these parables over the last couple months. And it's also been a gift to have the wonderful artwork from our children's ministry accompanying each Sunday in this series. This week's artwork is from Nathan and Ella Lance. It is a great depiction of the parable of the 10 pounds, sometimes called the 10 minas. I appreciate the way, particularly, that Nathan and Ella captured the severity of this parable. You heard it as it was read. I would think they got it as they were drawing it as well. This parable has a lot of similarities with the parable that we're going to talk about next week, which is the parable of the wicked tenants. Because of this, there are going to be some themes, particularly some of those really harsh words at the end of the parable, that we are going to hold on to for next week, okay? So if you're wondering why we didn't get to every part of the parable, it's because we're going to hang on to a few things. But as you've grown accustomed to me, if you've been here this series, I'm going to offer you several observations from the parable that hopefully will help us all sort of understand maybe some of the parts of this parable that are a little hard to understand. And then once we understand it, we're going to dive into the application. So let me offer five observations from this parable to begin. The first is this. Textual context really matters here. It's always helpful to take note of what happens directly before a passage, especially in the Gospels, what happens before a passage and after the passage that you are looking at. We call this textual context. Where is it, as you read it on the paper, what is happening in the text? What's the context? And in this case, the textual context is really interesting because right before the parable of the 10 pounds or the 10 minas is the narrative about a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who has a radical transformation because of his encounter with Jesus. And the narrative actually ends with Jesus in Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus is pledging to sell half of his possessions and to make amends for all of his financial exploitation of other people. And that narrative ends with Jesus making an incredible claim. He says, salvation has come to this house today. Salvation has come to this house. And then our text begins. As they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. As they were listening to what? Jesus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' exuberance over the gospel and the kingdom of God led to Jesus sharing this parable. So too, what comes after this parable is really interesting because right after this parable, it says Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. What's he doing in Jerusalem? Well, the next passage tells us that this is the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday to the city of Jerusalem. So the message of this parable is strengthened by the textual context, which leads me to observation number two. This parable is not about money, but rather about eschatology. When we hear a parable that talks about monetary values, investments, those kinds of things, our minds directly sort of go to, oh, it's another parable on money. And as you know, we've talked a number of parables about money. Jesus loved a good parable about money. But the textual context actually tells us that this is not actually about money, it's about eschatology. That's your fancy theological word of the day. If it's a new one for you, eschatology is the study of the end times. Study of the end times. The time when, as the Bible puts it, Jesus will return as a righteous judge to the earth and make all things right in the world. We know that this is about eschatology because the text actually tells us that Jesus was addressing those who thought that the kingdom of God was appearing immediately. Probably because Jesus said those words, salvation has come today to this house, to Zacchaeus' house. So to those who thought that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem now that he said this, he must be going to Jerusalem to defeat Rome, to begin his uncontested reign of the kingdom of God. He told them this parable, which is essentially saying, yes, I'm the rightful king, but I'm going to leave for a while. I'm going to leave for a while, and then I'm going to come back. And when I come back, you're going to have to give account of all that you have done with what I've given with you. Not money, but with the costly gift of the good news of God, the gospel. All the teaching that Jesus has done, all the hope that he has provided, all the truth bombs that he has dropped on people, what are they going to do with it? Will they carry it on? Or are they going to hide it away? Yep, this parable is about eschatology when Jesus returns. Third observation. The historical context also matters here. It's kind of interesting. I don't have a ton of time to get into it, but just as the textual context is important, so is the historical context in first century Judaism. There's one really confusing part of this passage without this context. It's verses 12 through 14 where it says, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. What was that all about? Maybe as you were listening to that, you go, that is strange. It is. Many commentators who have worked on this passage believe that this is an explicit reference to a recent historical event at the time of Jesus concerning a man named Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus went to Rome in the exact manner that Jesus is talking about in this parable in 4 BC, seeking a kingship status over the land of Judea. And he was followed by a Jewish delegation of people who tracked him and followed him all the way to Rome, and they thwarted his attempt to become king because they rejected him as king. I think what Jesus is doing is he's using this well-known historical event that was still in the mind of the people, and he is changing the story. He is becoming the rejected king that people didn't want to have as their king. We're going to talk about that next week, so put that on the shelf, but it's an interesting piece of historical context. Observation number four, 10 pounds or 10 minas was no small amount of money. A mina was a Greek monetary unit worth 100 denarii, which is about 4 months' wages for an average worker based on a six-day work week. 10 minas was about 3.5 years' worth of salary, and I can hear some of you making the calculations in your own accounts in your mind. Don't get too caught up with the calculations of that, because the number 10 is more important, actually, than what it would translate into today, because the number 10 is more of a symbolically important number than it is a numerically important number. 10 is a number of completion in Hebrew, the Ten Commandments. 10 is the number of minyan or a quorum for a Jewish worship service. The 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Yod, which is seen as the sort of unifying letter for all of the language. 10 signifies completeness, wholeness, fruitfulness. And interestingly, it also ties into the idea of judgment. And the point is that this was a significant amount of money to be entrusted with. And again, more on that in a moment. Okay, observation number five, last one. The amount given was the same, and the amount of the return doesn't seem all that important to Jesus. So each of the servants receive a minas, a pound, and the returns are different. One has a large return, right? A tenfold return. The other has a fivefold return. And then one, we hear, hides his away in a handkerchief. The one who did nothing is condemned for inaction and passivity. And those that produced a yield are both commended. Please note that the man with the fivefold return gets pretty much the same commendation as the one with the tenfold return. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And isn't that so consistent with the character of God and the nature of God? That we don't get a grade at the end of the day from him. We don't get placed into a different strata or a different caste. God sees our hearts, and he says, you were faithful with what you had based on the abilities that you had. A tenfold return, a fivefold return are both good and faithful returns in Jesus' eyes. That's grace and responsibility married together so perfectly. Okay, so with these observations in mind, we're going to move on to applications. I've got two of them. The first is this. And it's probably something that we don't say enough. Jesus is coming back. Those who were in Zacchaeus' house got excited about the prospect that Jesus, the one they were sitting with at the table, was about to march up to Jerusalem. He was about to take his throne in the temple. He was about to set the world to rights, ridding it of injustice, dealing with their enemies, taking care of unrighteousness and sin. And what Jesus is effectively saying through this parable is, yes, that will be happening. That's in the future. But I'm going to go off for a while. But then I'm going to return as the full-fledged king of all creation. He says, I'm going to come back. Friends, it's important for us, just as we sang, while we are waiting, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus' return is our great hope. It's our great hope. We ought to long for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in a do-it-now culture, we would do well to cultivate the virtue of waiting well upon the return of Jesus with eagerness, with urgency and with hope. Second observation. Second application. Application. When Jesus returns, we're going to have to give account for what we have done with the gospel of Jesus. This is a biblical reality that we don't talk about nearly enough. It's uncomfortable to talk about judgment, which is precisely what giving account is. It's a judgment. It's a divine judgment. The idea of being judged by God is offensive to our modern ears because we're so accustomed to things like tolerance and inclusion language and you-do-you culture. But the reality is, judgment is a super biblical theme throughout the entirety of Scripture that we have to reckon with. We cannot escape the reality that Scripture very clearly states that there is a judgment coming where we will all give account for our lives. And the parable makes this clear. We're going to need to give account for what we did with the gift of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's been given to us. As one of my favorite songwriters, John Mark McMillan, says so beautifully, we are fragile creatures on collision with our judgment day. Yes, yes, we are. What does that mean? Many have rightly made the connection here to evangelism in terms of what we do with the gospel. Sharing the good news of the gospel with other people, that is certainly part of it. But it's much broader than that. When Jesus returns, did I share my faith or did I hide it? Did I respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ or did I hold back? Did I live out faith in Jesus Christ or did I sort of lock it away in a lockbox? Did I sit on the resources that God has given me or did I put them to good work? Did I use the spiritual gifts that God has given to me or did I forsake them? It's interesting as we read the account of the early church in the book of Acts, it is abundantly clear that those earliest followers of Jesus fully understood that they were not supposed to sit back on the good news of Jesus Christ. They were clear on the fact that they were supposed to continue Jesus' work of proclamation and healing and reconciliation and compassion, the full use of the gifts for the church. They seemed to operate with a fervor that said, I know Jesus is coming back at any point, and I refuse to be empty-handed when he does. I want to show him a faithful return for all that he has given to me. So friends, the gospel value that's being communicated in this parable is that gospel people expect Jesus' return, and they invest their lives in gospel work so as to offer a return on all that God has given to them. Let me illustrate. It's been a while since I've done art history in a sermon, and many of you have been asking for it. Okay, none of you have been asking for it, but I'm going to do it anyways. One of the most important decades in modern art history is the 1870s, fascinating decade for art. And of course, the center of the art world, as it predictably would be, is Paris. The Salon show at the Louvre was the biggest and best art show in the world. Every artist clamored for a space on the wall, specifically one that was like close to eye level, not way up by the ceiling or way down by the floor, not in a far-off corner. The darling of the 1874 Salon show was the classic French painter Ernest Meissonier. There he is, amazing beard, Ernest Meissonier. Classically trained from a very, very early age, he was a veritable rock star in Paris. In preparation for the Salon show in 1874, Meissonier had teased in the media that he would submit his greatest piece ever. And that was the second installment of a five-part Napoleonic military history of France. All of these are on large canvases with he says it's going to be with unprecedented skill. He told people that he would be emulating all the French masters who went before him, combining all their greatness onto one canvas. The piece was the talk of the town when it debuted at the Salon. Perfect space, eye level. It is called 1807 Friedland, It was a massive, massive undertaking. This piece took him 15 years to complete, working on it each and every day. Every single horse and each and every man in this painting required a separate study. So over 220 study canvases that we know about are in circulation just so that he could get every single figure in every single piece right. He spent 3 years on the grass alone in this painting, meticulously laboring over every single blade of grass. At one point, he got frustrated with the grass blades that he was painting, and he actually slashed the canvas, which you can sort of see a repaired piece on the bottom left if you look closely. Not only that, he wanted it to be as authentic as possible. He bought cavalry horses for his mansion property in Poissy so that he could study them. He actually installed a train track on his property so that he could take a small train alongside the horses as they were running so that he could get the motion of the horses just right. He wanted to emulate the French masters, the artists that he had studied. It's a big painting, 4.5 feet by 8.5 feet. It has really, really impressive detail. And the people at the salon, before they even studied it, had already called it an instant masterpiece that would be remembered for generations. There was another notable artist in the 1874 salon. His name is Edouard Manet. He was nothing like Ernest Meissonier. He was interested in art from a young age, but his father would not allow him to be an artist. He wouldn't even let him do it as a hobby. He would not buy him supplies. He would not get him a teacher because he wanted him to have a real, honest, respectable job. After Edouard failed out of law school and then naval school, his father gave up and said, fine, you can go find a teacher on your own. He landed in the studio of the classic painter Thomas Couture, and Couture saw no real special giftedness in Manet at all, but Manet kept painting. He was prolific. His early entries into the Salon Gallery were rejected without comment. By 1873, he had a piece land in the Salon de Refuse, which is like the refusal gallery. It's like the double A team to the big league salon. They hung the painting Le Déjeuner, Le Serbe, in the highest corner of the farthest place that they could in the refusal gallery. But it did receive a ton of attention. I'm not going to show it fully here because it does have a couple nude figures in it. And that's what really scandalized the people. They were accustomed to seeing nude figures at the salon. That's very common in art, but not sitting in a public park next to fully dressed men. That was scandalous. His paintings were well painted. Nobody would ever say otherwise, but they seemed unfinished. They seemed odd, and they were way, way too bold. So when Manet didn't get his painting Olympia in the salon in 1874, he decided instead he was going to set up a tent outside the Louvre and just show it on his own with some of his other pieces to anyone who would stop and look. Most people just walked right by. He painted not military scenes with pristine blades of grass, but scenes from everyday Parisian life with a raw sensibility and a grittiness. He did not make it into the salon. He was a loser on the streets outside. Now, let me ask you, how many of you before this morning had ever heard of the artist Ernest Meissonier? How many of you had ever heard of the artist Edouard Manet? There we go. How do we explain this, everybody? How do we account for this? The greatest artist of the greatest decade of modern art, and then a loser with his own booth that he set up outside the salon because he couldn't get in it, and yet many of you know his name. I think it comes down to what you do with what you have been given. Meissonier was the darling of the 1874 salon, but he only had completed two of his promised five Napoleonic masterpieces. He started the next one, but he got stuck, feeling like he had already painted his greatest masterpiece and he would never be able to top it. He was already a living legend, never had to pay for a meal in Paris, so he began to coast. Manet, however, kept painting. Other prominent painters of the day, like Claude Monet and Paul Cézanne and Pierre-Auguste Renoir, were enamored with Olympia and some of the other rejected pieces and began to champion them publicly. He painted the railway, which is a daring piece about Parisian life, with a partially unpainted spot right in the middle of the canvas to represent the steam coming off of a train. That's bold, daring. But the public began to catch up to Manet's brilliance, his simplicity and his style, his use of color and the everyday content. And when he submitted Bar at the Folies Bergères in 1882, he was recognized as one of the greatest painters of his generation, the patriarch of a new kind of painting called Impressionism. It's a brilliant piece. You can see he tucked in the top right corner, a self-portrait in the mirror. Pretty cool. Messonnier, meanwhile, never felt like he could match the greatness of Friedland. He submitted only one more new piece to the Salon, which was largely ignored as a classicist piece, a style which had become hopelessly dated in light of the vibrancy of Impressionism. Several years ago, I visited the Met in New York City, one of the greatest and most overwhelming museums on the planet. I sought out and found Messonnier's 1807 Friedland. It is technically beautiful, by the way. But it hangs in what is essentially a glorified hallway. Most shocking was to find that the hallway where this hangs leads into an entire room of Manet's. A huge gallery that is shoulder to shoulder with people looking at his work. So you have one artist that is largely forgotten by history and the other that is celebrated with exceeding value in those paintings. What's my point here? It's a long illustration. Messonnier sought to reproduce the colors, themes, and style of those before him, but he never moved beyond 1807 Friedland. History judges him as somebody who rested on his talent, never pushed past replication. A meager return for the prodigious talent and exemplary training, stuck in the past, fearful of failure. Like he took all that giftedness, he wrapped it in a handkerchief, and he hoped that he had produced enough to be remembered forever. Manet, however, is remembered by history as innovative and visionary and prolific and self-assured. He is, in many ways, the father of modern art as we know it. He took what had been given to him, which was impressive talent given the lack of education, and he made the most out of it. He painted like his life depended on it, never resting on the past, fearless and willing to be foolish, even creating his own booth out on the street where the Salon refused him over and over again. His return on investment was massive, enough to fill a room in the Met or in Chicago or in any museum anywhere that draws millions and millions of people who still marvel at his work. Let me ask, at the end of your life, what are you going to have to show for what you've been given by God? Are you living out your gospel faith in a way that gives witness to the reality that Jesus is indeed coming back? Do you hope in that return, or is that something that's dreadful to you? Are you investing your time and talents and treasures in things that would please God and lead to a faithful return when he comes back as king? We are indeed fragile creatures on collision with our judgment day. It's a heavy concept, but it doesn't need to be crushingly heavy because we have a just king who cares enough about his creation to return and to make all things right. We have a king who will not give us a grade on our return, but will see if we have done the best that we can with the skills and the abilities that we've been given. He loves us enough to demand that we don't hide away the good news of the gospel in a handkerchief, cowering for fear of how he might treat us. God is gracious, but he is also just. A king that demands nothing of us is not worth serving. But a king who is gracious, even with our modest returns, the best that we can offer, offering us a share in the eternal kingdom, that is a king worth following. Hoping it. Striving after. So, I'll invite you this morning, in simplest terms, to invest in God's kingdom like your life depends on it, because it does. Create beautiful things that are going to last far beyond just you. Be fearless in anticipation of Jesus' return. Treat his gospel as a gift each and every day, a gift that should be shared generously so that it might multiply in this world. And remember that Jesus Christ made a gospel deposit in you, one of immense value that cost him his very life. Invest in that deposit in his kingdom purposes. And please do so with urgency that speaks to your expectation of his glorious return. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? God, in this moment of silence, reflecting upon your words for us today, would you reveal to us the ways in which you want us, as we wait upon your return, to do our very faithful best with the gospel hope that you've given to us. Speak in this moment, Lord, about the resources and the gifts and the hope and the opportunity that you've given to us. Reveal to us the ways in which we've been hiding away this gift in a handkerchief in our pocket, fearful of what you might say. Instead, Lord, would you give us a boldness to take the gospel deposit that you've made in us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and to invest it as faithfully as we are able for the sake of your gospel in this world and for our hope in your return. We pray these things in your name.